Father God, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you that this is your church. I thank you that we are yours because in your great love and in your mercy you sent your Son to die for us, that while we were still your enemies, you sent your Son to die, to take the punishment for our sins so that we could be reconciled to you as your children. And as we open your word this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it is powerful. And we pray that as we study this morning, that you will open our eyes to see your truth, convict our hearts, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and in our love of you, and that we would leave here in the confidence that you are God and you are in control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, children, you may be dismissed to Sunday school. And if the rest of you could please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20. We are continuing our study of Acts chapter 20 this morning. And if you remember, last week we saw a lot of Paul's travel as he left Ephesus, and he traveled through the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth was, and then he traveled back and he stopped in Troas, where he preached an awfully long sermon. And Eutychus fell out the window and died, and Paul raised him back to life. And one of the things that we saw there was that the emphasis of that passage, despite the incredible miracle that took place, the emphasis of that passage was really on the Word of God and the power of the Word of God. We saw Paul's love for the church there as well, the churches actually. Now this morning we're going to be studying Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. And this really is a wonderful little section in the book of Acts. You know, this is the only speech in the book of Acts that is addressed to a Christian audience. All of the others are either evangelistic sermons or legal defenses or speeches before the Jewish and the Roman authorities. But here we have Paul addressing the leaders of the Ephesian church, the elders of the Ephesian church. And interestingly, in this address, Paul addresses these leaders as elders in verse 17. He gives them or speaks of their role as shepherds or as pastors in the beginning of verse 28. And they are called overseers in verse 28 as well. And so in this address, they are elders, they are shepherds and pastors, and they are overseers. And these terms are used interchangeably. He's addressing the same group of people throughout. These terms are used interchangeably to describe the function of those who shepherd God's people. This passage describes the characteristics of a godly shepherd. And I think it is in fact God's providence that we find ourselves studying this passage this morning. When I first spoke to the elders about the fact that we are leaving, our plan was to tell the church at the QGM on the 8th of June. And as I was studying this passage this week, I thought, but this would actually be a wonderful passage, a wonderful message to deliver to the church, having already told you. And then the elders phoned and said, we would like to move the announcement forward to this morning. And I think that that is God's providence, that we find ourselves studying a passage of Scripture where Paul is describing the work of a godly shepherd to those who are going to continue to shepherd the church in Ephesus. And I want to say to you that as I go through this, I'm going to break this up over 2 weeks, this section of Scripture. This morning we're going to look at Paul's example as he pastored in Ephesus. And as we go through that, and as we go through the entire section, obviously, the elders, I want to say to you guys, ask yourselves, is this true of you? And as I've studied, I've both been wonderfully encouraged and challenged as I've gone through this section. And I've asked the question, is this true of me? Well, I have to tell you that none of us will measure up to Paul. But Paul does say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so I think for us as elders, this is a good question. But to you as the church, I want you, as we go through this, I want you to look at Paul's example and the characteristics of his ministry, what he did that characterized his ministry in Ephesus, and these are the characteristics that you should look for in your next pastor. As we go through this, this is really the message that I want to give to you this morning. These are the characteristics that I think you should look for in your next pastor. Let's read our passage. We're going to read Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17 and going down to the end of verse 27. But before I do that, these are the characteristics that describes Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And as we've already considered, Paul's ministry in Ephesus was actually incredibly effective, right? So effective that it impacted on the profits of those who sold the idols in the temple. And so effective that it spread not just in Ephesus, but all of those in Asia heard the word. And so these characteristics that we're going to read are characteristics that resulted in a very fruitful ministry. And that hasn't changed from Paul's day to our day. God's ways are still the same. Let's read. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to the end of verse 27. Luke writes, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I have lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God.'" First, we see Paul's example. We're going to see Paul's example and Paul's future plans. But first, we see Paul's example. And the first thing we see is that Paul loved the church. We read, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him." Oh, Lukey. There's a map on the computer from last week. If you are able to find it, it's Paul's on the desktop. It says map. Shouldn't be too hard to find. If you could put that up for me, please. Sorry, I should have given you a bit of warning. Okay. While Luke's looking for it. If you remember, Paul had spent over 2 years in Ephesus preaching, pastoring, and establishing the church there. And then he left Ephesus and he traveled north through Asia, around through Macedonia, and down to Achaia. And ultimately in Achaia was the city of Corinth, and he then spent 3 months in Corinth. And then he left Corinth and he traveled north from there again. There's the map. It would be Corinth is on the left of that map. And he left Corinth and he traveled north again, up through Achaia, through Macedonia, to Philippi, where he enjoyed the Passover. And from there he sailed across to Troas. And in Troas, as I said, he preached all night until Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the third story window to his death. But Paul raised him to life and went back upstairs and kept on preaching until morning. And if you remember from last week, Paul had initially actually planned to spend longer in Ephesus before he left. But he left Ephesus early. Why did he leave Ephesus early? He was worried about the Corinthian church, exactly. Because while he was in Ephesus, there was a conflict that was playing out between him and a group in the church in Corinth. And he had gone, he had written a letter, and he had then gone to try and make peace, but it had gone very badly. And he then left, but this was still weighing on his heart, and so he wanted to go back. And so Paul left Ephesus early, but he didn't go straight to Corinth, because he knew that if he went straight to Corinth, it would result in another conflict. And so instead, he traveled the long way around, but he sent Titus straight across to Corinth with a severe letter. And Titus, then he eventually met up with Titus in Macedonia. But as Paul traveled, even though he had a burden on his heart for the church in Corinth, as he traveled, Luke tells us that he encouraged the churches everywhere he went as he traveled around through Asia and Macedonia and Achaia. Paul loved the churches, and so he went to them when he was in need. Paul loved the churches, and so he encouraged and strengthened them every single time he went there. And Paul then says that his plan was to go to Jerusalem. Why did he want to go to Jerusalem? He wanted to give them the money, right? The love offering that he had taken up for them. And he was in a rush to get to Jerusalem. And he says he didn't want to stop in Ephesus on his way back and on his way past, because he was in a rush to get to Jerusalem. He wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for the Passover, because he wanted to give them the love offering that he had taken up from the Gentile churches. Paul loved the church. But here we read that even though he could not stop in Ephesus because he was in a rush, he still sent for the Ephesian elders to come to him in Miletus. And this was roughly an 80-kilometer journey. So it wasn't a quick thing for them to do. They would have had to travel there by foot, I would assume. It wasn't just down the road. The elders had to travel a fair journey. But Paul knew that this was the last time he was going to see them. Did you see that? He said, "I know that I will not see your faces again." So he knew that this was the last time that he would ever see them, and he couldn't pass by without stopping and meeting with the elders to give them instructions for how they were to continue to lead the church, even though he himself would never ever go back there again. He wanted to give these elders instructions for the sake of those believers in Ephesus in their church. And so he calls them. Now, I remember Paul loved the church. Sorry, Paul loved the church. He couldn't pass by without talking to the elders because he loved the church. And I remember when I was considering the call to become a pastor when I was in Thailand, and I was speaking to a friend of mine about pastoring and shepherding. And he said to me, an experienced, an older man who was experienced as a shepherd, and he said to me, "I have one question for you. Do you love God's people?" And at the time, I thought, jeepers, I don't think I should become a pastor. I don't know if I can answer that. And I would even say, in a sense, you'll never truly know if you love God's people until you've served them. That's when you'll know if you love them or not, is once you've served them. I love you with all my heart. But I can tell you that pastoring you is also hard work sometimes. I listened to a pastor say once that the sheep bite. They don't have sharp teeth like a lion, but they've got big teeth. And it hurts when the sheep bites. And you pour out your life and you pour out your heart imperfectly, because we are imperfect. Even pastors, believe it or not, are imperfect. But you pour out your life, and then sometimes you get bitten. And that's when you know if you love the sheep. The man who sticks around when the sheep bites is a man who loves the sheep. And he doesn't run away. And Paul loved the church, and Paul loved the sheep. And that is shown, he proved that through his ministry. And I want to say to you, as you look for a pastor, find someone who has proven that he loves the church. Find someone who loves God's people. There's a saying that I love: the shepherd should smell like the sheep. Find someone who smells like the sheep, because he spends time with the sheep, and when the sheep bite him, he doesn't run away. But he keeps on shepherding. A godly shepherd loves the sheep. And next we get on to Paul's work during his time in Ephesus, verse 18. And when they had come, so these are the Ephesian elders who he called from Miletus, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Paul points to his ministry when he was with them in Ephesus. And they know what his ministry was like. They were the product of his ministry in Ephesus. He doesn't have to tell them about it. He says, "You yourselves know." He's drawing on their memory and their experience of their time with him. More than two years with him in Ephesus. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. This describes the nature of Paul's ministry. And he says that he was serving the Lord with all humility. Who was Paul serving in Ephesus? Serving? What does it say? Serving the Lord. Paul was serving the Lord. Many people, and especially in our Baptist circles with our congregational governance, many people think that the pastor exists to serve them. And in a sense he does, of course. But primarily the pastor's job is to serve who? The Lord. And in serving the Lord, an expression of his service of the Lord is his service of the church. So I'm not saying that the pastor shouldn't serve the church, he should. But primarily, the pastor's job is to serve the Lord. Elders and pastors are servants of whom? The Lord. And it's an essential distinction that we must make, because to serve God means that we will live to please who? The Lord. But to serve people means that we live to please who? People. Friends, you want a pastor. Look for a pastor who understands that his primary job is to serve the Lord. And in serving the Lord, an expression of that service will be his care of you. But look for a man who knows that primarily he is called to serve the Lord. Paul says he served the Lord with all humility. And humility here is probably better understood as humiliation. Paul's not boasting about his humility. "You know how humble I was when I was with you." That would be the opposite of humility, wouldn't it? But what he's saying is, "You yourselves know how I served you, having myself been humbled." Paul was a man who was greatly humbled, and that was the foundation, in a sense, for much of his ministry. Paul had been humbled on the Damascus Road, when he was on his way to persecute the church, to persecute the Christians. And Jesus intervened, right, and knocked him down. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he thought he was serving God, but what Jesus says is, "You're not serving me, you're persecuting me by persecuting my people." And he was humbled. And then he went to Damascus blind. And who had to go and help him? A Christian. The very people he was on his way there to persecute, Paul was then reliant on them to pray for his sight to be returned. And so he was humbled in that too. And he had been humbled in ministry. When he went to Jerusalem, the disciples didn't want anything to do with him. And he ultimately then had to leave Jerusalem. And he went into a period of relative obscurity in his ministry, because we don't know what happened. It's not recorded what happened to Paul between leaving Jerusalem and being called to Antioch. Paul had been humbled in ministry many, many times. He knew how weak he was. Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners, or the greatest of sinners, the least of the apostles, the scum of the earth. He knew who he was, and he knew it was an immense privilege to be tasked with doing the work of God. And so he did it with all humility, not wanting to promote himself, but wanting through his ministry to promote his God, his Lord, that through him God would be glorified. Friends, look for a man who knows his brokenness and his humiliation, and who therefore lives for the Lord and ministers for the sake and the glory of God. And we read here that he served with humility and tears. What causes us to shed tears? What? Sin? Yeah. There are a number of things. Pain. Emotional pain. Generally wrought through love, right? Sorry? Happiness. And happiness as well, absolutely. Parents, what causes you to shed tears over your children? When you miss them. When you see them in pain. When you see them making foolish decisions. Parents of older children, when you see them seemingly walking away from the Lord. And equally, tears of joy when God brings them back. But I can tell you that as a pastor, it's exactly the same. You love people in the same way that a parent might love their children. And so when Paul says he shed tears over them, that he ministered there in humility and tears, he's expressing his immense love for these parents as their spiritual father. And I can tell you that as a pastor, you carry the burdens of your people. You walk beside them closely in the highs and the lows of life. And I've wept with many of you, and I've wept for many of you as we've prayed for you. And I can tell you that when you are counseling people, in Christian counseling, you experience both the incredible joy and happiness as well as the incredible pain. When you counsel someone and you see them harden their hearts, reject godly counsel and continue in sin, there is hardly a greater pain as a pastor. But at the same time, when you counsel someone and you see them repent and turn away from their sin, there is no greater joy than that. This statement that he served with humility and tears describes a pastor who cares for and counsels his people. He is not aloof and distant, but he is in the trenches with them. Look for a man like that. Paul also weathered the storms of persecution from those outside the church. And we're well aware from our study of Acts that Paul faced constant persecution from the Jews in every town he went to. Ultimately, they would try and either kill him or kick him out. He also faced persecution in other forms, but that really was the majority of the persecution he faced was at the hands of the Jews, and we're aware of that. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. He goes on to write this. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We saw the description of what happened in Ephesus, and I mentioned it earlier, that when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, the gospel changed the lives of the people there. The magicians were willing to burn their books at great expense to themselves, and the gospel, the power of the gospel, had an effect in that place such that, as I said, it started to negatively affect the profits of those who sold the silver shrines of Artemis. And so in Ephesus, the example of the magicians who burned their books and those whose hearts were changed by the gospel is the example of the power of the gospel. But equally, the offense of the gospel was that it had negatively affected the prophets of the silversmiths in Ephesus. And so they stirred up the people and started a riot against Paul. But despite the continual, constant, never-ceasing external pressure, Paul never stopped preaching the gospel. Not only did he not ever stop preaching the gospel, but he never changed the gospel. He never altered the gospel to make it more palatable, more acceptable to those around him. In our world, more and more pressure is being put on Christians to soften the message of the gospel, to make it more acceptable. It may even get to the point where those who preach the gospel faithfully will be persecuted, arrested and put in prison because of its offense. But friends, look for a man who will not ever alter the gospel due to the external pressure. Because there is one gospel, and it is the gospel that Paul preached It is the gospel that is found in the New Testament, and that gospel alone has the power to save, and any change to it robs it of its power. And Paul, regardless of the continual persecution that he faced throughout his entire ministry, he never changed the gospel, because he knew that was his purpose, to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look for a man who will do that. Next, Paul describes the method and the priority of his ministry in Ephesus. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both the Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do you think Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable"? If it was profitable, surely he wouldn't have to fight the urge to shrink back from it, right? It was profitable. Everything he taught them, the whole counsel of God, was profitable. And yet he says, "I did not shrink back or shrink from declaring it to you." Why do you think he says that? Yeah. Friends, here's the bottom line. We often don't want to hear what we need to hear. Our sinful hearts, even though we might have been saved, our sinful hearts often don't want to hear what we need to hear because it hurts. This is so, so important. As much as Paul had to fight to preserve the truth because of external pressure, he also had to fight to proclaim the truth to the believers who probably didn't want to hear it half the time. The reality, as I say, is that our sinful hearts often don't want to hear the truth because it hits us in the idols of our hearts or in our selfishness, and it hurts. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he emphasized the importance of teaching the hard truths in the Christian faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "I urge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort." Now those are not necessarily encourage, build up. Well, I suppose it is build up. But these are the hard truths, right? Reprove, rebuke, exhort, edify. "With complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And Paul says to the elders here, "You know that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Friends, we as people and we as pastors suffer from this too. We so desperately want to be liked, right? That it's hard to say the hard things that people often don't want to hear. And we are tempted to say that which people want rather than that which people need. And do you know what the prevailing wisdom in the church today is in terms of church growth strategies when it comes to what should be preached? Do you know what the prevailing wisdom is? Preach what people want to hear. That's what anyone will tell you. If you go to a church growth conference and the topic of what to preach comes up, preach what the people want to hear, and they might couch it differently, but it's the same message. Preach what is relevant to the church, right? How do we know what that is? How do we know what people want to hear? How do we know what is supposedly relevant? This is what they'll tell you. Ask them. Ask your people. And then lots of churches, do you know how lots of churches come up with their sermon schedule? They send out a questionnaire. They say, "What do you want us to preach on? What do you want to hear?" And they then build their preaching roster or schedule on that. While I was in Thailand, I don't know if I told you that we lived in Thailand previously, but while I was in Thailand, I preached through the Gospel of John, and it took me over a year to get through the Gospel of John, which, you know, compared to the rate that we're going now, is lightning speed. But a pastor of a huge church in Arizona came to visit us. Some of our members had previously been in his church. and they invited him, and he came to visit us. This multiple thousands of people, huge church. And he came, and at the time that he visited, we were probably about halfway through the Gospel of John. I can't remember exactly where we were, but he asked me, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "The Gospel of John." And he said, "Well, and when you finished, what will you do then?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. That's a long way away. Haven't decided yet." He said, "Well, how long will you take?" I said to him, probably about 2 years, but at least a year. And I'll never forget. He said to me, "That is way too long." He said, "If I did that in my church, half the people would leave." And I remember thinking, I didn't say it to him, I should have. I remember thinking, then that's exactly what you should do. You should go and preach through a book for the next 2 years and get rid of some of the chaff. Friends, a faithful shepherd will declare the whole counsel of God's word, including the hard parts that we don't want to hear. Because those are probably the parts we need to hear the most. Look for a man who will preach the whole counsel of God's word to you. Paul says he did this in public and in their houses for the Jews and for the Greeks. And this describes his work to all people. He didn't favor one group over another, but he pastored and shepherded all of the people in the church. It seems like an obvious statement, but again, I can tell you that pastors are people too, and it's really hard not to gravitate to the people who are the same as you. For Paul, it was the Jews. For me, it's old bald guys. Maybe golfers. Only the ones that I can beat, though. Paul ministered in public, that is, in the large gatherings, and from house to house. And that would have included both home groups as well as counseling. When you go to people's homes or when they come to your home as a pastor, often what's happening there is counseling. And he would have counseled the people who needed help. And what did he use as the basis for his counseling? Same as his preaching. He did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable to them. He counseled them according to the word of God. And that's what counseling is. Counseling is really bringing people back to the gospel, to the word of God, and calling them to repent. And Paul called the people to repent. Generally, not always, but generally, people need counseling because we've made a mess of our lives. We've made bad decisions. We've got caught in patterns of habitual sin. And often, that's not always. Sometimes it's through tragedy and circumstances, but often that's what it comes down to. Counseling really is bringing people back to the gospel and calling them to repent. Paul didn't shrink back from declaring that to them while he was counseling them as well. Paul was a teacher at heart, and the method and the priority of everything he did was the word of God. Faithfully, he went through the word of God. And so look for a man who will prioritize the word and who will not water it down. Look for a man who will teach and shepherd you according to the truth of the word. Look for a man who will love and counsel you in your time of need. Next, Paul turns to his future. Sorry, we're running a bit late today. I don't know who we can blame. Just probably me. At least it's not midnight yet. Next, Paul turns to his future in verse 22. He says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul tells the elders of his plan to travel to Jerusalem. And he says he doesn't know exactly what awaits him in Jerusalem, but he knows its afflictions and imprisonment. He doesn't know exactly what it is, but he knows that trouble is waiting for him in Jerusalem. And everywhere he goes, the Spirit testifies to him, and the Spirit is preparing him that he is going to go to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, afflictions and imprisonments await him. And yet, Paul is going anyway. Why is Paul knowingly walking into danger? Why would he do that? He gives us some reasons here. Three reasons that I can see. First, he's constrained by the Spirit to do so. You see that? He's constrained by the Spirit to go. What does that mean? Well, in Acts 19, verse 21, we read of Paul's plans. This was before the riots in Ephesus. He said, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Jerusalem." Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem. This plan had been laid on Paul's heart by the Spirit. And so he was going to see it through. He was constrained by the Spirit, even though he knew that danger awaited him. There are times when we know that the Spirit is leading us in a certain direction, even though it's hard for us to go in that direction. And Paul's response was to go anyway. And that's really a good response that I want to encourage you. Even though it might be hard, if the Spirit has burdened your heart, then you must go in obedience. Whether Paul wanted to go or not, he knew that he had to go because the Spirit had called him, and so he went. And I can tell you that when we moved here from Thailand, it was much the same. God made it clear that he was calling us here. And a little secret, I don't know if I've told you this, but we didn't want to leave Thailand, actually. I didn't want to leave Thailand. We were happy there. But we knew that God was calling us. The Spirit constrained us, and so we came here. And the decision we've made now to leave here actually feels much the same, to be honest. We know that God is calling us there. We have peace that God is calling us there. But we don't actually want to leave here because we love you. We love this church. But we feel constrained by the Spirit. And that's not a reluctant. That doesn't mean that it's a reluctant. Paul didn't go reluctantly. He went willingly because he knew that the Spirit was calling him to go there. It doesn't mean that you go kicking and screaming. But it means that you sometimes do the things that are hard to do. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He was constrained by the Spirit even though he knew that danger awaited him. Second reason he went, he did not count his life as of any value nor as precious to himself. Wow. This statement is powerful. And this statement goes against the prevailing wisdom of our world. It goes against the popular narrative of our world today. If Paul had said this today, he would have had all kinds of people telling him how wonderfully valuable he was and that he should love himself more, right? Wouldn't he? We are constantly told how great we are, that we need to prioritize ourselves and look after ourselves and love ourselves. Marketing campaigns will tell you that you deserve that new whatever you want to buy. Why? Because you deserve it. You should buy it because you deserve it. Dee and I were looking for a new series to watch, which typically is a never-ending struggle. You look and never find anything and then give up, right? And we saw a trailer for some reality-type series where a lady was saying, "I've always lived for my husband and my family, but this year I'm living for myself. And I'm going to do all the things that I want to do." And you know, the very purpose that series was made was to glorify her decision to live for herself. That's the prevailing wisdom of our world. This mentality is so celebrated that they actually make TV shows about people who decide to live for themselves. Listen to me, this is one area where culture is completely in contrast with the Bible. This is one area where we as Christians have, in a sense, often forsaken the Bible and the truth of the Bible, and we have bought into the lies of the enemy that we need to love ourselves more. When we become Christians, we die to ourselves. And in case you don't know what that means, let me quote Paul from Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what it is to become a Christian, that we die to ourselves. Is this not the very symbolism of baptism? The symbol of baptism. We go under the water in death and we come out as a new creation. To be a Christian is to be a person who lives for Christ. This really hit me hard as I was studying this, because I have to tell you, I'm a hypocrite standing up here and telling you this, preaching this, because it's natural. We live for ourselves. I do it all the time. But to be a Christian is to live for Christ. We give our lives for Him, so that we do not do what we want to do, but what we do what He tells us to do. Our priorities change, our lives change, what we pursue changes, because we live for Christ. As we do this, we mirror Christ, who gave Himself for us. Paul says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so as we live for Christ, we mirror Christ and what He did for us. Paul went to Jerusalem. He walked knowingly into persecution because he didn't count his life as valuable, but it was given for Christ. The third reason Paul knowingly walks into danger is so that he can finish the work that Jesus gave him to do. He says, "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from" who? From the Lord Jesus, to testify. What was that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What was Paul's ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What does it mean to testify? You must know this well. To bear witness, right? When we give our testimony, we are testifying to what God has done in our lives. Paul knew the gospel because he had experienced the gospel. He was out persecuting the church when Jesus interrupted him and turned his life around. He was the chief of sinners, persecuting the church, persecuting Jesus himself, and then Jesus came after him with love and kindness and salvation. Paul knew the love of God in Christ Jesus, and he gave his life to testify of that love, the very love that he himself had experienced. And regardless of what lay ahead of him, he would testify of the gospel of the grace of God until he died. Nothing could stop him, because nothing was more important to him. When Jesus called Paul, he told him how much he would have to suffer for the gospel. And what did Paul say? It's worth it. We don't necessarily have that quoted word for word, but we see it from his life. He told him how much he would have to suffer, and Paul said, it's worth it. Nothing in all of creation compares to the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul said, I will give my life to testify about that love and the grace that has changed me forever from an enemy to a son. And friends, that's the gospel, right? It's the love of God that came after us while we were his enemies and turned us from enemy to child, adopted child, son and daughter, brought into the family of God. That's the gospel. Destined for hell, rescued to heaven forever. What on this earth warrants our dedication and our devotion more than that? I can't think of anything. So friends, look for a man, as you look for a pastor, look for a man who is constrained by the Spirit to the ministry that God has given him. Look for a man who has given him his life without reservation to God, and who has experienced the grace of God, and who will testify to the love of God until the day that he dies, and he will not be silenced on that. Look for a man who will not turn back from what lies ahead out of fear because of this burden that is on his heart. Paul says, I can't stop talking, preaching the gospel. He says, woe to me if I stop. In verse 25 here we read, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Finally and very quickly, Paul's conscience was clear, not because he was perfect. We tend to think that the Apostle Paul did everything right. He didn't. He was a human being. Jesus alone was perfect. Paul was a man. And his conscience was clear, he says to these people, not because of his perfection. Why? Why was his conscience clear? Because he declared the whole counsel of God to them. His conscience was clear because he declared the whole counsel of God to them. That means that he did not pick and choose a few things to share with them and neglect others. He didn't tickle their ears. He gave them everything. The most obvious application for this is look for a man who will teach systematically, expositionally through the Bible, who will preach to you the whole counsel of God, such that he will declare the whole counsel of God. But Paul says that because this was how he ministered among them, he could leave with a clear conscience. No, he knew he was never going to see them again, but he knew he had given them everything that he could and everything that they needed to live a godly life, which was God's word, God's truth. Friends, this is a wonderful place to be. Pastors are human beings. And believe it or not, I know it's hard to believe when you've had me as your pastor for 6 years. We get it wrong all the time. All the time. You know that well. However, a man who preaches the whole counsel of God is a man who has fulfilled his ministry that God has given him in a place. So in conclusion, as you start to look for a new pastor, as you start to think about looking for a new pastor, look for a man who loves the church and who has proven his love for the church. Look for a man who understands that he is primarily a servant of the Lord. Look for a man who knows his brokenness and his humiliation and who therefore lives to exalt God. Look for a man who will pastor and counsel you and who will get into the trenches of life with you. Look for a man who will not alter the gospel regardless of what those outside the church say or do. Look for a man who will prioritize the word and who will not water it down. Look for a man who will teach and shepherd you according to the truth of that word. Look for a man who is constrained by the Spirit, who has given his life without reservation to God and who has experienced the grace of God, and who will testify to the love of God until the day that he dies. Look for a man who will declare to you the whole counsel of God, God's word, so that he can one day leave with a clear conscience. One truth that has been a great comfort to me as we have navigated this decision is that this is not my church. This is God's church. And he loves her. And he's the one who holds you. And he's the one who will provide for you. He has and he will. He brought me here 6 years ago. And I have every confidence that he has the right man to lead you into the next season. So trust in our Almighty God and our Father who holds you in the palm of his hand. And I pray, I know that I'm not the Apostle Paul, but I pray that my ministry here will be remembered for these same reasons, that my ministry bears these same characteristics, and I pray that my ministry on the South Coast will bear the same characteristics there too. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you love your church. I thank you that you are our God, you are our Savior, you are our sustainer, and you are our provider. And we know that those who pastor and shepherd and elder and teach, are one of the gifts that you give to your church. You give good gifts to your church to equip her for the work of ministry, and one of those gifts are the elders and the pastors of the church. And we know that you have the right man in mind to lead this church in the next season. And so I pray that in your perfect timing, you will bring that man here, that you will make him known and bring him here to pastor and shepherd. And I pray that he will do so in the same way that we've just studied, that Paul pastored in Ephesus. I pray that these characteristics would mark his ministry. I thank you that we can trust you and rely on you for this. At the same time, God, we know that you have brought us together as your people, and you have given us the work of ministry. And so I pray that everyone, all of the members of this church, will continue to engage and even engage more in the work of ministry, that this church would continue to grow in their knowledge of you and in their love of you, that this church will continue to grow in a healthy manner, and that this church will continue to be salt and light in this community, that we would hold up the gospel for all to see in our words and in the way that we live and in the way that we love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.